All right, now I get to jump into the Word. Acts chapter 12, verse 18. You can start turning there. If you're new with us, we love expository preaching here at Hope Chapel. We like walking through the Bible book by book. I am going to do some things a little bit differently today. Instead of walking quite as slowly through the verses of Acts 12, 18 through 25, I'm going to bring a little bit more background information than I normally do. It's a really neat story in the book of Acts. It's pretty straightforward in terms of easy to understand, but there's some really interesting background information that we have from history that I think sheds a lot of light on this passage of Scripture. That instead of just walking through it, I'm also going to draw in some stuff from other sources that talk about this same event, and I'm even going to compare it to another passage of Scripture. I'm gonna cheat, if you will, and fast forward ahead and bring in another passage from the book of Acts to discuss it. And really compare it with the life of Herod that we're going to talk about here in a moment. And really my point in doing all of this, and I'll kind of give you I'll maybe cheat, if you will, again. I'll give you the conclusion here at the beginning. My point in doing all of this is that I want to convince you today of the importance of guarding against pride. I want to convince you today that pride is a problem. That we can think of pride as kind of an innocent sin, that it's not a big deal. But I want to convince you today that, you know what, pride is stealing from God the honor that is due him. And that it is a root sin, that if you let pride take root in your life, it will lead to all kinds of other sins and problems, and it will keep you from becoming the person that God has called you to be. It will keep you from having the abundant life that God wants you to have. Amen? So that's where we're headed. You know that's where we're going. And let's get there. Let's get there. Before we do, let's just pray over this passage of Scripture before we read it. Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would just be heavy. Your presence would be heavy in this place this morning. God, that you would speak to our hearts. You'd shine your light on our hearts to help us understand this text. To help us understand your word to us, that it might change our lives, that we might become more like your son Jesus, that we might become the people that you have called us to be. Transform us from the inside out, Lord. Make us more like you. It's in the mighty name of your son Jesus that we pray. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, Acts chapter 12, we're going to read verses 18 through 25. And just to catch you up to speed, last week we preached on Peter, the execution of James, and then the imprisonment of Peter, and how this guy named Herod, the king of Israel at the time, had been really just persecuting the church and driving the church to prayer because they didn't know what else to do. Because he was trying to stamp out the movement, the things that God was doing. And then God miraculously helped Peter escape from prison so that God's will could be accomplished in the life of the church. And we saw some really cool things about how God used the church's prayers, even though they weren't perfect in their prayers. God was still able to use them to accomplish his will. And this is where we pick up. Peter has just escaped from prison, escaped from the presumed execution that Herod had in store for him. It says, "Now when day came, after Peter has just escaped from prison, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries." And you got to love this. If you ever have a bad day at work, you're glad that he's not your boss. "And ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, 'The voice of a god and not of a man.' And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark." As I said a moment ago, instead of just walking through this text, I want to bring in some background information. I know as a church, when we read our Bibles, if we don't have a master's degree in ancient Palestine, some things can be a little bit confusing. Like it can be a little confusing why Herod keeps on dying and keeps on staying king, right? I mean, like, Herod was king when Jesus was around. He died. His son became king, and Herod is still, it's like, is this like zombie Herod? Like, he just stays king? What's going on? I mean, Herod dies here, and here a couple chapters later, Herod's still, what's going on? And so I have this little chart here, and this will make things as clear as mud. This is real, though, okay? This is real. If you want, I can email you this chart so you can follow along a little bit. There was this guy named Herod the Great, okay? He was the first Herod king, right? He was the king during the time of Jesus. He was the one who tried to find Jesus to kill him. He killed all the infant boys in Bethlehem and his vicinity, trying to protect his own throne. And this Herod, he was an egotistical, kind of insecure, egotistical guy who would just do anything to build his power and hold on to power. Right? This is Herod the Great. And the thing that's interesting about Herod, right? He's the one, like I said, he's the one who tried to kill Jesus. He's maybe the most famous Herod. He has like 10 wives. He's got like a bunch of kids. And, scholars will sometimes debate, did he really kill all these babies in Bethlehem and its vicinity? Why don't other historians talk about this? And the fact of the matter is, this guy, we might not have it from other sources, but it completely fits the character profile, right? So his first wife, Mariam the First, right? He hears from his mother-in-law that she might be plotting to take over his throne. So he kills his own wife to protect his throne. Afterwards, he kills his mother-in-law because she tries to take over. He kills his grandfather-in-law. He executes two of his brother-in-laws. He kills 300 of his military commanders who he thinks, there might be an issue here. In fact, he even kills 3 of his own sons. He executes them when he suspects them of trying to take over. That this is a guy who he is so paranoid of anyone trying to take what he thinks is rightfully his power, his throne, that anyone who stands in his way, he's willing just to take out. So like I said, he kills Mariam, he kills Aristobulus the Fourth, whose son is the Herod we're talking about today, Herod Agrippa. So Herod Agrippa, the king, the Herod that we just read about that's just died, he grows up with his father having been executed when he was young because his grandfather suspected him of trying to take over the throne. And so he grows up kind of seeing this egotistical grandfather ruling over everything. And he kind of follows suit. He gets sent off to Rome to be educated. He has, if you ever want to talk about being born with like a silver spoon in your mouth, I mean, this was Herod Agrippa, right? His grandfather is the king. He gets sent off to Rome. He gets taken under the wing of the future emperor of the entire Roman world, Tiberius. So Tiberius kind of takes him under his wing. He puts him in school with his own son, Drusus, who's the heir to the Roman Empire. He's also classmates with, let me check my notes, classmates with Claudius, classmates with Claudius, who does become emperor. And so, I mean, he grows up. I mean, he's like money, power, privilege, all the right friends. His friend Drusus, who's the heir, ends up dying young. And at this point, Herod has racked up so much debt that he has to flee Rome because he thinks that those in power now are going to call in his debts, and he doesn't have his future emperor buddy to bail him out. But he gets into so much debt that he contemplates suicide. But he's bailed out by his uncle, Herod Antipas, who's up here. He's bailed out by his uncle. And he kind of, his life follows this series of racking up huge debts and then getting it forgiven. I mean, racking up debts of like small countries and getting it forgiven. And he somehow manages to not really be good at anything in life other than making friends with the right people, namely future emperors. And just kind of backing the right horses. That he has a series of bankruptcies, if you will, and he comes out of each one somehow being richer and more powerful than before. That he has this, like I said, kind of this silver spoon type mentality in his life. The Bible actually tells us that even after he died as king, that he was in debt. after having an income of 12 million drachma a year. And if you're trying to think, I have no idea how much 12 million drachma is here. A drachma was a day's wage for a skilled laborer, or 2 days' wages for an unskilled laborer. So this guy had a yearly income of 40,000 years worth of skilled labor wages, or 80,000 years of unskilled wages. And he dies in debt because he spent so much money, so liberal with his gifts, so liberal with his spending. So this is the kind of guy that we have, right? Kind of guy who thinks the world owes him everything. Like, oh, this is mine. You know, guy who's again, raised by that grandfather, Herod. And you see in them, like I said, this egotistical pride root sin, right? This idea that there isn't really right and wrong or good and evil. There's just power. There's just what I can accomplish or what I can do or what the world owes me. That when you look at other people, you don't really look at them as having innate value in and of themselves. You just look at them as what they can do for you, as their worth to you. So for Herod the Great, you know, if you're worth to him, if you were a danger to him, off with your head. Herod Agrippa, I mean, this guy, he only reigned for 7 years, not nearly as long as his grandfather, but he had started off down that same path. Right? I mean, he imprisoned James, the leader of the church, executed him and was like, oh, my approval rating went up 10 points. Right? This makes me more popular. Oh, if I kill James, who's one of the main leaders of the church, what if I kill the leader of the church, Peter? What will that do for my approval rating? You know, oh, if people fail me, it's not a big deal. I'll just kill them. Oh, if I owe debt to people, it doesn't matter. I don't need to pay it. No, I don't need to care about other people. I just need to do what's right for me. I just need to be concerned about how they can help me. That they don't have value in and of themselves. They just have value in what they can do for me. That's who this Herod Agrippa was. That's kind of the mindset that he had towards ruling. So when he's praised as a god, he accepts it. It's interesting that this event, this death of Herod, it's one of the few ancient historical events that we have recorded by multiple historians. So we have Luke, the historian, recording this event here in the book of Acts. If you're a history nerd like me, you've probably heard of Flavius Josephus, an ancient Jewish historian. He actually writes about this same event, and I'll just read you his quick version, a little background on this event. Josephus says that he, Herod, put on a garment made wholly of silver. So the royal robe is that we read about here in Acts that Herod puts on. It's like complete silver thread and of a texture truly wonderful, and came into the theater early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garment was being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it. And it shone after a surprising manner and was so resplendent as to spread a horror over those that looked intently upon him. And presently his flatterers, and this is just like Luke describes, his flatterers cried out from one place and from another that he was a god. And they added, "Be thou merciful to us, for although we have hitherto reverenced thee only as a man, yet shall we henceforth own thee as superior to mortal nature." Upon this, the king did neither rebuke them nor reject their impious flattery. The king was okay with being called a god. Think about that for a second. Think about that extreme egotism. Would that lead to that type of sinful viewing or sinful actions towards other people? That if you viewed yourself as more than mortal, as divine, you don't have to worry about the feelings of mere mortals. They're only there to serve you anyways. You don't have to be concerned if you hurt mere mortals. They're only there to serve you anyways. This was how Herod viewed people around him. This was the immense damage that pride did to his moral character, was that he got to that point where he viewed other people as only being worthy in the sense that they were worthy to advancing him. It's really interesting when we look at the book of Acts, we actually see something very similar happen to Paul and Barnabas. that you know, this here is still being called Saul, but Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 14 have a really similar situation that they walk through. Because you would think, sometimes you would think, oh, you know, Herod, maybe he's just not wanting to be impolite, you know. He's not wanting to reject a compliment that's being given him. No, that's not really the case. I mean, it's a big deal for people to say, you're literally a god, and then to be like, yeah, that's right. Right? To accept that kind of flattery. What happens when Paul and Barnabas have that same thing happen? Let's read Acts chapter 14, verses 8 through 18 really quickly and see, like I said, really just a really parallel account. It says this man who was crippled from birth listened to Paul as he was speaking. And Paul looked intently at him, again, talking to this man who's been crippled from birth. And seeing that he had faith to be made well, Paul says in a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments. I imagine it's like 1980s, 1990s, WWF wrestling style. And they're just like, no! Right? I mean, these are like pre-factory times when your clothes are worth something. It's getting someone's attention. This is wrong, right? No! They tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you. And we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. When you look at Herod on the one hand and Paul and Barnabas on the other, you see drastically different mindsets. On the one hand, you see one who's been given over to pride. Church, let me tell you, pride can be an idol. It can be an idol in your life. I meant it when I said earlier that pride robs God of the honor that is due him. That pride in our lives, if we think of ourselves as the most important, right? We then become the one most worthy of our own worship and praise and service. When we think of ourselves as most important, we make ourselves as an idol. Pride is an idol. It's an idol. And when we do that, you can see how it's a root sin for all these other things. Because if we are most important, it's worthy to sacrifice anything else to the God of our lives. That's us. You know what? We can make sacrifices of other people. We can make sacrifices of obligations that we should have to other people, relationships that we have, things that we owe other people. You know, we can make sacrifices of other people to ourselves. If someone wrongs us, they've committed an immense sin against the God of our lives. They deserve to be punished. They deserve to have wrong come back to them. You know, they deserve whatever bad comes of them and whatever needs to be stolen from them, whatever you want to think of. When we make ourselves, when we put ourselves up on the altar, when we make ourselves an idol, when pride is an idol in our lives, it justifies just about any other sin we can think of. Just like it did for Herod. That's where Herod went to. And on the other hand, you had Paul and Barnabas. They recognized that they were not God. They weren't even Zeus and Hermes. That when men tried to lift them up and give them sacrifices, they said no. They ripped their clothes. They mourned. They grieved. They cried out in anguish, saying, you are missing the point. If you try and worship and serve and have anything other than the true God as your God, you're missing out on the life that God has for you. We can't save you. We are nobody's savior. Church, I think we need to remember that sometimes ourselves too. We can't save anybody else. You and I, we are no one's savior. We're not good enough. We're not powerful enough. We don't have the resources. We should never lift ourselves up as, oh, we're the ones who did it. We're the ones who accomplished it. Because if people put their hope, their faith, their trust in us, that's a poor substitute. We're only going to let them down. We're not going to be able to give them the life that God wants for them. We need to be able to recognize that. When we make this comparison, I think it really brings out a couple application points that are really helpful for all of us to apply to our lives. I think when we look at how Herod gave into that pride, how Herod gave into the idea that he was a god, how he made his pride an idol, we see how really pride leads to spiritual blindness, which leads to sin. Proverbs chapter 21, verses 2 and 4 tells us when pride comes, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. Haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked, are sin. Think about that proverb for a moment there. Every way of a man, especially if you've let yourself become an idol, if pride has become an idol, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. We live in a world today where it is preached, if you will, that each and every one of us is a god of sorts. Because each and every one of us, the world says, we should be able to determine what's right and wrong for ourselves. We live in a world today where morality is understood as what's right for me is right for me, but that might not be right for someone else. Or that might be wrong to you, but that's not wrong for me. We live in a world where pride of our own ability to judge right from wrong, pride of our own ability to be able to say, I know what's right for me, makes it where there is no right and wrong. Or you can't tell someone else, oh no, the Bible tells us this is hurtful, this is damaging, this is wrong. Say, no, that's right, that may be for you. That might be right, that might be wrong for you, but that's not wrong for me. You keep your own morality, I'll keep mine. That we live in a world that literally says, you know what, each of us is our own God. We each get to determine right and wrong for ourselves. We each get to say if something is right and wrong to us. And that you are judgmental and wicked, like the ones, and you're wicked if you try and say something is wrong for someone else. But church, let me tell you, that's a lie. That's a lie. You and I, just because we think something's okay, the heart can be deceived. Our hearts can be deceived. Our hearts can be a source of wickedness. We, in our pride, will be willing to justify whatever it is that we want, even if it hurts other people. There's all kinds of evil that we can get into. You look at the Herodian kings, the kind of evil that they did. Because they said, you know what, I get to determine for myself what I think is right or wrong. If for me the greatest good is whatever benefits me, that's what's good, and what's wrong is whatever doesn't benefit me, then I get to justify whatever. Stealing, lying, killing, whatever. I don't need to be honest. I don't need to not cheat other people. I'll get to determine that for me. You know, church, as Christians, we need to come to the point where we recognize that there is a way that seems right to a man, as Proverbs says, but in the end, it leads to death. We can say, you know what, I can't trust my own heart sometimes, my own mind sometimes, to not justify things that are truly wrong, that I know deep down God has put that innate knowledge in my conscience that I know are wrong, but I'll jump through all kinds of intellectual hoops to justify them. That when I put myself up on the throne, when my pride says I get to decide for myself, when I don't have to read the Bible, when I don't have to pray, when I don't have to seek godly counsel from other people to find out what's right and wrong, to find out the truth, it leads to a blindness that we can deceive ourselves. We can lie to ourselves about what's really best for us or others. It leads to a spiritual blindness that leads to sin and that ultimately leads to destruction. Proverbs 16:18 said, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. I think that's true not just in terms of arrogance, of maybe overestimating an opponent. You know, we'd always say that in sports. You know, pride goes before destruction. You know, don't overestimate your opponent. That's true in that area too. But I think really what it's talking about is just life in general. That when you get proud, when you think of yourself as the all-important hero of the story, when you think that you can determine right and wrong for yourself, when you think that everybody else is just there to serve you, it's going to lead you to a place in life where bad things are going to happen, where destruction is coming. It's true. This is true every bit as much, regardless of if you're in the church or outside of it. I think you know, pastors on stages need to remember this every bit as much as someone sitting outside of the church, you know, or in the pew or at a bar or whatever you might be. I grew up in a church world that had just been rocked by the scandals of the televangelists in the 80s. Some of you maybe remember them. Some of you are younger. You, if I say the names like Jimmy Baker or Jimmy Swaggart, you're just like, psh, doesn't mean anything to you. But I remember how ministers, when I was young growing up, had to wrestle with the culture's view of the church as nothing but hypocrites because of these high-profile televangelists. They had guys like Jimmy Baker who'd started these huge Christian amusement parks, had millions of people watching his television shows, to then be exposed as having visited a prostitute and having stolen millions of dollars from those through those television programs for people investing or people giving, but it's just being embezzled away. You have guys like Jimmy Swaggart coming out and just railing against that hypocrisy, condemning it, saying this person hasn't truly repented, that they need to truly repent and they need to get things right. I mean, just railing against that ministry of that man. To then a couple years later, being exposed for the exact same sin of visiting prostitutes, of not being willing to submit to the church discipline that was given him, not being willing to step down from his ministry, literally saying, my ministry is too important for me to be able to step down for a period of 2 years to get things right with God. Wasn't willing to do it, so he left the church, left our church, our denomination, the Assemblies of God, because he wasn't willing to submit to any form of church discipline. You know, it's interesting. They had asked him to take 2 years away from ministry. 3 years later, he was arrested again for visiting prostitutes. That he wasn't willing to, his pride blinded him. He literally thought, I can't step away from ministry because what I am is too important to God. I can't do it. I'm too important. I can't stop doing what I'm doing to get spiritually healthy, to get where I should be. Pride leads to blindness, which leads to sin, which leads to destruction. I like the words of Dwight Moody. You know what? You got to be humble or you're going to stumble. You got to be humble or you're going to stumble. When you're prideful, when you're walking in pride, you can't see where you're going. When it's your own eyes, when you are the lamp for your own life, you can't see where you're going. You need the light of the world to shine on your path for you to be able to see right from wrong, to be able to see wisely in what you need to do. On the flip side, you have humility. So on the one side, pride leads to blindness, which leads to sin, which leads to destruction. On the flip side, humility leads to sober judgment and discernment. I would even say humility is sober judgment and discernment. A verse that I've shared with you many times, one of my favorite verses just applying to my own life, 1 Corinthians 4:7. Paul asks the Corinthians, for who sees anything different in you? Or I like the NASB, for who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And then if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Every talent, every ability, every skill, every IQ point, every bit of physical strength, everything that you have, God created you with. No, you didn't create yourself with your IQ level. You didn't create yourself with your skill level when it comes to music or sports or technology or whatever your talents and abilities are. You might have practiced and developed them, but your innate abilities, God created you with them. Humility says, you know what? I didn't do anything special to become the person I was. I was born this way. I was created this way. God knit me together this way. It all comes from Him. He is the source of every good and perfect gift. Humility says, you know what? I need to think of myself not as being the God of my story, the hero of my story, but God is. He gave me what I have. I owe it all back to Him. How can I use it for His kingdom, His glory? I don't have the ability in and of myself to do the things that God has called me to, but if I rely on Him, He can enable me. As Paul says, you know what? I'll boast of my weaknesses, because then Christ's power is made perfect in me. Because when he can, when I get out of the way, when I admit I can't do it all on my own, when I stop trying to accomplish things in my own strength, God's power is perfected in us. He can do things through us we could never do on our own. He can do more than we could ever do on our own. When we recognize that, God can do so much more through us. Not only that, but as I said before, when we have that sober judgment, it leads to right living, which leads to the abundant life that God has designed for us. Proverbs 11, verses 2 and 3 tell us, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with the humble is wisdom. The integrity of the upright guides them, but the crookedness of the treacherous destroys them. With humility comes wisdom. The recognition, that sober judgment of who we are, of not being important or having value or having abilities because we gave them to ourselves, but rather as a creature of God. I think that's not just going to lead to wisdom. You know what? I think it's going to lead to confidence too, if I'm honest. Sometimes we associate pride with confidence. Church, I'll tell you, in my own life, I see the opposite. I see real confidence as being rooted in humility. Because the most prideful people that I see are often usually the most insecure people. That the prideful people are the ones who just want to brag or boast or try and they're trying to convince themselves that they're good enough by comparing themselves. Oh, I'm better than so and so, so that must give me worth. But the humble person says, you know, I don't have worth because I gave it to myself. I have worth because God loves me. The God of the universe created me in His image. I have worth not because I can accomplish things on my own, but because God can do great things through me. I have more confidence when I'm willing to admit that I can't do everything on my own, because I have the confidence it's not rooted in me, it's rooted in God. So, you know, I'll try big things. I'll shoot for the stars. I'll shoot for things that seems impossible, because I trust God, and I'll see what He can't accomplish through me. When we walk in our own ways, when we walk in our own powers and abilities, when we do it all for ourselves, then comes disgrace. But with humility is wisdom, the sober judgment that seeks God's way for us, that walks in His light, that relies on His power. That is going to lead us. It's going to guide us into the abundant life that God has for us. Another quote that I'll share with you this morning, in terms of talking about how pride stunts our growth, but humility leads to growth. Pride stunts our relationship with God, but humility helps us grow in our relationship with God. C.S. Lewis says this. It says, as long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see anything that is above you. The proud person is always looking at others and their faults to make them feel better about themselves. The humble person is looking at themselves and saying, God, how can you help me grow? The humble person is able to look at their past self because they've done that examination and they're able to see how God has helped them become a better person than they used to be. Pride helps us think that we're better than others. Humility helps us become better than we used to be. Pastor Japheth, if you and the worship team would would come back. I want to challenge us as a church to have that kind of humility. Not that sometimes we have a hard time like defining humility. Humility is not thinking of ourselves as worthless or being bad at everything. That's not humility. Humility is just having that sober judgment that recognizes whatever level of ability I have, I didn't give it to myself. God gave it to me. And that I'm willing to give it back to Him. Humility is recognizing that my worth is not determined by what I can do or who I am. Because none of those things came from me anyways. My worth is determined by the God of the universe who loves me unconditionally and wants to do amazing things in my life, including give me an eternal relationship with Him. So I want to challenge us as a church. We might not be in as crazy of a situation as Herod Agrippa. We might not have the same incredibly egotistical grandparents or parents who have raised us. Oh, maybe you did. I don't know. But I'll tell you what, we all have a tendency. We all have a sinful human nature that tempts us to put ourselves on the throne, that tempts us to be proud and to think of ourselves as having more value or more worth than everybody else around us. That we all have that temptation to let that pride become a root sin. That says, you know what, it's okay if I cheat a little bit on my taxes. I'm more important. Other people will pay them. Other people will pay their fair share. I don't need to pay. It's okay if I don't give God what He calls me to give. Other people will do it. That's not my job. Other people. I can spend it on myself. Pride will say, you know what? It's okay. It's okay if I wrong this other person or, you know, go back on my word that I've given to this other person. They don't need my help. Pride will say, you know what? It's okay if I tell a lie to get out of trouble. You know, my happiness, my well-being, my staying out of trouble is worth it, right? It's worth it to tell that lie. There is not a single sin in the world that can't be justified by doing that simple act of just putting ourselves up as more important than others. You see it with the Herods to the point where they're murdering other people. Maybe we're not murdering other people, but maybe we are justifying sin, justifying lies, justifying cheating, justifying not doing the things that God has called us to do. Because we think it's more important that we have whatever pleasure, whatever stuff, whatever it is that we say that we want. The church, when we put ourselves on the altar, when we put ourselves on the throne, it's going to lead to destruction. We can't guide our own paths. None of us are smart enough. None of us can see the future. None of us have the knowledge of the omniscient, omnipotent creator of the universe who loves us and wants us to have an abundant life, who wants us to teach us how to live for Him. So when we can take ourselves off the throne and seek Him instead, to have the humility to recognize that He belongs on the throne, the humility to not buy into the false flattery of others like Herod did, but to be like Paul and Barnabas, who literally tore their clothes in anguish rather than to buy into the lie that they were gods, that they deserved that kind of praise or worship. It's only when we're willing to have that kind of humility, when we're willing to recognize God's rightful place on the throne, that we can look up. We can look up to Him and seek Him and recognize that we're not where we need to be yet. But not by our own strength, but by the strength of the One who calls us, we can get there. So church, would you pray with me this morning? In a moment, we're going to sing one last song together. We're going to open up the altar for prayer. And I'm going to invite you to pray. I'm going to invite you to ask the Holy Spirit to convict you of the pride that's in your heart. I don't need to guess if it's there or not. I know that we all have it in our hearts. To convict you maybe of those sins that you've been blinded to in your own life because of pride, because of viewing yourself as too wise or too worthy. That they're not really sins for you like they might be for other people because of the fact that you've put yourself on the throne. And I also want to invite you, if you're in the church, if you're in the audience this morning and you don't know Jesus, I want to invite you, I want to let you know, as I said a moment ago, we all have the tendency to try and just live for ourselves. That if you've been living for yourself, if you haven't been living for God, you know what? We're not better than you. We're not unique from you. We all have that tendency. But I want to tell you this morning, there is a God who loves you. A God who stepped into this world to show you that there's a better way for your life. It's not difficult to accept him. It's taking that one step of humility. Say, God, you know what? I admit that I've done things that are wrong. I've done things that are selfish. I've done things my own way. But God, I want to do things your way. I want to take myself off the throne, and I want to put you on it. I want to accept you as my Lord and as my Savior. And I'll tell you this morning, I don't care what mistakes you've made in the past. I don't care what sins you've justified because of your own pride. God will forgive you. God will heal you. God will make you whole and make you new. And he'll draw you to himself. He'll lead you. He'll guide you if you're willing to listen into an abundant life, an incredible life, a joy-filled life that is better than the selfishness and the pride that the world has to offer. That if you'd like to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior this morning, I invite you also to come to find one of the pastors or elders who will be up here at the altar as well. We'd love to pray with you and talk with you about what it means to give your life to Jesus as your Lord and Savior. So church, would you stand with me this morning? Let's pray together. God, this morning, every one of us comes to you. Those of us who have a relationship with you, and those of us who don't, we come to you with pride in our hearts. And God, for myself, and I declare it on behalf of my brothers and sisters in Christ, we declare today that we repent of that pride. We repent of the fact that we put ourselves on the throne, that we have that temptation to do things our own way, to ignore you, ignore your will for our lives, to justify sin based on what benefits us. So God, this morning we repent. We want to turn from that pride, turn from that temptation, and to let you rule on the throne of our hearts. God, speak to each and every one of us. Speak to us of the ways that our pride has blinded us to the sin that's in our lives, to the ways that we hurt others or hurt ourselves because we do things our own way rather than yours. And God, for those in this room, Lord, who want to make a commitment to you, God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would just speak to their hearts. Speak to them of your great love for them and of the life that you want to give them if they're willing to accept you as their Lord and Savior. They're willing to accept you and put you on the throne of their hearts. We pray all these things in your name, Lord Jesus, that you might be glorified in us, that we might grow into the people that you have called us to be by your power and your ability to accomplish it in our lives. It's the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Let us worship together. The altars are open for prayer, for any prayer needs that you might have.